We're in week two of our series that we started called All Things New. We took a little bit of a detour, a break from this last week, but we're back on it today. So we're going to start digging into this. Week one, we laid the foundation, but now we're going to start digging into this a little bit. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, it's going to be up on the screens so you can follow along there as well. Here we go, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. Says, when I looked again, I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. Where are you going? I asked. He replied, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how wide and long it is. Then the angel who was with me went to meet a second angel who was coming toward him. The other angel said, hurry and say to that young man, Jerusalem will someday be so full of people and livestock that there won't be room enough for everybody. Many will live outside the city walls. Then I myself will be a protective wall of fire around Jerusalem, says the Lord. And I will be the glory inside the city. The Lord says, come away free from Babylon in the land of the north, for I have scattered you to the four winds. Come away, people of Zion, you who are exiled in Babylon. After a period of glory, the Lord of heaven's army sent me against the nations who plundered you. For he said, anyone who harms you harms my most precious possession. I will raise my fist to crush them, and their own slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. The Lord says, shout and rejoice, O beautiful Jerusalem, for I am coming to live among you. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they too will be my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies sent me to you. The land of Judah will be the Lord's special possession in the Holy Land. And he will once again choose Jerusalem to be his own city. Be silent before the Lord, all humanity, for he is springing into action from his holy dwelling. I'm calling this message today, The Turning Point. Well, if you remember from 2 years ago, God's people had been in exile for 70 years. The book of Zechariah begins with Zechariah challenging the people of God to turn back to God and not be like their ancestors who were in rebellion, which is what led them into exile. So the people respond positively to Zechariah's message. They repent and they humble themselves before God. Then Zechariah goes to sleep and God gives him 8 prophetic dreams or visions in one night. Now, these dreams are full of very bizarre and wild images, very much like the dreams that we have. God uses dreams sometimes to give us things that are happening, current events, or he gives us dreams to tell us of the future, to prophesy of the things to come. So he gives him 8 different dreams, but they're actually centralized around 4 different themes. We're not going to read these dreams for time's sake, but I am going to give you a little bit of an overview to set a foundation here. So the first and the last dreams, they're about 4 horsemen each. These 4 horsemen are like rangers patrolling the earth on God's behalf, and it's a representation of God's attentive watch over the nations. They're reporting that the world is at peace, and it refers to how God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon and bring peace, thus bringing the people, his people, back out of exile. And so now that the 70 years of exile are over, the people are wondering, is it now time for the promised Messiah that had been prophesied for years? Is it now time for the Messiah to come, which we know is Jesus, to set up his kingdom, or is it going to be in the future still? God responds by saying he's faithful to fulfill his promises, but he leaves that question unanswered. So in essence, he says, I will indeed fulfill my promise, but only I know the timing. The second and the seventh dreams, they're paired together because they're both reflections on Israel's past sin that led them up to the exile. The second vision is about horns that symbolize the nations that attacked and then scattered Israel. But then these horns or these empires are then attacked themselves and they're scattered. This was fulfilled when Persia attacked Babylon, bringing God's people out of exile. The seventh dream is about a woman in a basket, and we're told she's a symbol of Israel's rebellion. This woman is carried off to Babylon by other women who carry the basket with flying stork wings. Told you the images are very, very wild. This represents God's people being sent to exile due to rebellion. The third and the sixth dream, and this is what I'm going to focus on today, this is what we just read, are paired as they're both about the rebuilding of the New Jerusalem. In the third dream, the man measures, if you remember this from what we read, the man measures the city. It's an image of God's promise that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and will become a beacon of light to other nations. The sixth dream is about a scroll that flies around the New Jerusalem, punishing thieves and liars. The idea is that the New Jerusalem is a place that is purified by sin from the scriptures. And then the last dreams, the fourth and fifth dreams, are about the two key leaders among the returned exiles at that time, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the royal descendant of David. We're going to be talking about this in the week to come, and this is an unbelievable message that I believe that God's given me for this. So in the fourth dream, Joshua has been symbolically wearing Israel's sin in the form of dirty clothes, but then they're taken off and he's given new clothes and a new turban, a symbol of God's grace and forgiveness. So that's a lot of information for today, but I just want to primarily focus today on the third dream, which also relates to the sixth dream. So the first two dreams deal with the past. Dream three deals with the present. It deals with the people with where they're currently at. They are to rebuild the temple that was destroyed due to their sin. The temple that was destroyed due to their bad decisions. Remember, the people of God were in sin. Because they chose the path of sin, God removes his hand of protection from upon them. As he removes his hand of protection, they're attacked and they're sent into Babylon as exiles. You know, I've met people that are mad at God because their life is a complete mess. And their life is a complete mess because of the choices that they have made. I've heard people say things like, "I can't believe God is allowing this to happen to me." I'm sure the Israelites were thinking the exact same thing. And these were God's chosen people. But they chose the path of sin. When we choose the path of sin, God will remove his hand of protection from upon us. You see this all throughout the Bible. Why does he do this? Some people think it's because he's mad at them. I'm walking in sin. God is mad at me. Some people think it's because God hates them. I've heard people say, "God can never forgive me for what I have done. I have done too many bad things to deserve the love of God." But I want you to know today that nothing could be further from the truth. He removes his hand of protection from upon us for quite the opposite reason. It's because he loves us. You see, this life is temporary. Pain is temporary. Struggles are temporary. Tears are temporary. In the light of eternity, it's all temporary. But it doesn't feel temporary when we're walking through it. But it's still temporary. Because of his great love, he will sometimes remove his hand of protection from us in efforts to get our attention, to steer us away from the path that we're taking, which leads to destruction. We discipline our kids because we love them, even though they might not feel love when we discipline them. I remember when I was just a small little guy, the movie Superman just came out and hit theaters. I really loved Superman. I loved all the superhero movies at that time. So my mom decided to take me to the theater to see Superman. And it was one of the rare treats that I got. I didn't get to go to the movies very often, but I got to go this one time to see Superman. So we're sitting there watching this movie, and I'm just in awe of the powers of Superman. I don't know if you remember the old Superman movies. He shot lasers out of his eyes, and he could melt steel. And I'm just thinking, man, he could stop cars. And I'm just sitting there as a young boy, and I'm like, if only I had the power of Superman, life would be really good. But then I got to thinking, as any normal little boy would, I suppose, you know, maybe I do have the power of Superman. I've just never tested it. So my little mind starts turning. Well, the movie's over, and we walk outside of the theater, and in front of the theater, there's this stoplight to cross the other side, and it's a pretty busy intersection, and so cars are flying past this way. We're standing at a red light to cross this way, and it dawns on me, this is my chance. Superman can stop cars. We're gonna find out if I'm Superman. Not even kidding. I don't know how my mother survived stuff that I did to her. I really don't. So this is a true story. I'm not making this up. So here comes the traffic. I wait for my opportunity. I run right out into the middle of the traffic. I hold my hand up and I go, dun, 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 like that. This car has come and hits its brakes, swerves to the side and misses me. Next thing I know, I feel this yank on my arm and I'm being ripped across the street to the other side. And my mom whipped me right there in front of everybody, right on the side of the road. You know, back in this time, you didn't have to worry about someone calling social services on you when you whipped your child. I had people driving by saying, keep whipping that boy, he deserves it. True story. I don't know how my mom survived. But if she would have just let that go, and she would have said, oh, that's so funny, look at my little Matthew out there playing in traffic. You better believe I would have probably tried it again. Not only do I think I'm Superman, and that car actually swerved, so in my mind, I stopped traffic. But the next time, I might not have been so lucky. But she disciplined me because she knew the path I was walking led to destruction. She disciplined me because she loved me. If she didn't love me, she wouldn't care, and she wouldn't have disciplined me. So God will remove his hand of protection from upon us, which will allow punishment to come into our life if we choose to walk a path that leads to destruction. Look again at Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. After a period of glory, the Lord of heaven's army sent me against the nations who plundered you. For he said, anyone who harms you harms my most precious possession. We are God's most precious possession. You are God's most precious possession. And he loves us so much that he will allow seasons of discomfort and pain and efforts to refocus our attention. That's what happened to the people of Israel. They were in rebellion. So he removed his hand, and that allowed conflict to come into their life. This conflict led them to a turning point, and the turning point led them to God restoring his hand of protection on them once again. And now they're getting to rebuild the temple of God, the very thing that was destroyed because of their rebellion. This is the cycle that we see scattered all across the Bible. Here it is again. Sin or rebellion and rebellion leads to God removing his hand. God removing his hand will lead to conflict coming into our life. Conflict will lead to a turning point. We'll get to the place where we have to make a turn. The turning point will lead to God restoring his hand upon us once again. Sometimes, however, we can fail to get the message. Our hearts can become very hard and calloused. And we ignore what God is trying to do or the message that he's trying to send to us. We ignore what he's trying to tell us. We ignore the fact that he's trying to get our attention. And when that happens, he will sometimes force us to a point of decision. I'm going to give you three examples of this, one personal and two from the Bible. When we were in Colorado, we led the children's ministry there. And we hadn't been there very long, and we were in this little, we called it the chapel. It was completely made out of concrete, so there was concrete everywhere. In the back of the room, there was this huge, massive vent, probably 5 feet high, and maybe 4 feet wide or something like that. I think it was due to airflow or something like that. I'm not really sure what it was for, but needless to say, it was in the back of the room. Well, the problem with that was when the doors of the chapel were closed, you had this vent there that literally carried the sound right out. And so when you would stand and out in the hallway and you would hear the music coming from inside of the chapel, it sounded like it was absolutely blaring because in your mind, the doors are shut, it shouldn't be that loud, but you were actually hearing what was hearing what was inside of the room. So people started to complain about this, and I really started to get frustrated. Well, the pastor got frustrated as well. And so one day he walks me into the chapel, and he has a roll of tape in his hand. He turns the sound on, the sound system on. He starts playing some music. He lifts the, it was a double lever. He lifts both levers, one for right, one for left. He gets it to a volume that he feels is acceptable, and he takes a piece of tape and he puts it over the top so you couldn't lift up, you couldn't push him up anymore. And he goes, I don't want the sound going above that point. He goes, now I know if anybody complains, I've heard it myself and we're good. I have to know. Well, that frustrated me a little bit, but I'm okay. And you know, I'm not a sound guy. I'm not very knowledgeable with that. And I didn't understand at that point that when you actually put bodies into the room, that absorbs the sound, and it's going to sound a lot less because this was an open room at that time. And so here we go. Sunday rolls around, and the people start filling the room, and parents are dropping the kids off. And we were only running about 25 kids at the time. It was very small. And the sound is completely horrible. The kids are complaining that they cannot hear the words to the songs because now the sound is being absorbed, and it sounded really low. And so I'm looking back at the sound guy, and I'm going like this, and that poor guy's going, I can't touch it unless I take the tape off, and then you're dead, man. And so I'm mad. I'm frustrated. And so a worship song comes on, and I usually am lifting my hands, but not today because I'm mad. I'm mad at the pastor, I'm mad at God, and so I turn around and I face the wall and I just let God have it. Rookie. I just let him have it. I said, God, I can't deal with this. I'm having my little pity party. I can't deal with this. You move us 10 hours away from home and I gotta deal with this garbage. I got to keep people complaining about nothing, da da da. I mean, I'm just letting him have it. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I'll never forget this. And he said, the sound is not the problem. It's the symptom of a much greater problem. And I said, that's right, it is. You betcha. You got that right, God. It's simple. There's these complainers. Yep, God's going to lay some smack down. Somebody's going to get whipped for this because there's a problem here, and I'm just going off. And the Holy Spirit spoke again and said, you are the problem. And now, I'm just thinking I'm so super spiritual that I'm over here in a conversation that God's having with someone else, you know. Can't be me. Then he spoke again. I'll never forget this. He spoke again and said, you are in rebellion against the authority that I have placed over you. And you need to repent. You have a rebellious spirit. And I just broke. Here, I thought I was right. I thought I was the one in the right, and I was the one that was wrong. Sometimes you can be 100% right and still be wrong. I didn't see that coming, but the next day I remember going into the lead pastor's office, and I confessed everything. I'd only been there a little while. I'm like, this guy's going to fire me when he finds out I'm in rebellion against him and this is what God's doing in my life. I told him that I was sorry. I asked him to forgive me, and I told him it would never happen again. I said, I promise, you want me to leave the volume there? I will leave the volume there the rest of my life. I don't care. He had no idea, but I had no idea either until God used that to reveal that spirit within me. I didn't see it until that day. What happened next, I'll never forget. He says, come with me, and we got up out of his office, and we walked over to the chapel. He reached down to that soundboard, and he took that piece of tape, and he ripped it off. And he said, if anybody says anything from this day on, you just send them to me. He walked out, and that was it. And I promise you, we never had one complaint after that time. And the sound volume was the same. We turned it right back up to where it was, and we never had one complaint. You see, God allowed that to come into my life to cleanse me of something that would eventually destroy me. Because a rebellious spirit is something that's hidden deep. And that was put to the test a couple months later, and I passed the test. Because see, here's what I know. God did a wonderful work in that church. I mean, that all those buses that we ran, and then people started talking and people started singing our praise. Because look at what God is doing in the life of that person over there. And I had one guy walk up to me one day and he said, you know, Pastor, when you got up and spoke the other day, you said more in 5 minutes than I've heard from that pulpit in the last year. What was he doing? He was elevating me and he was slamming the pastor. here's the test. So I looked him right in the eye, I'll never forget this, and I said, you're in rebellion. He goes, I'm not in rebellion. I said, yes, you are. You're in rebellion against the man, the individual that God has put over you as a leader. No, I'm not in a rebellion against my higher authority. Who do you think put him in authority? You're in rebellion. He was singing my praises. It would have been easy if God wouldn't have dealt with that spirit. It would have been easy for me to get this big head. Oh, thank you. That's nice to know. But because God dealt with that, it was a turning point in my life, and it changed me forever. Look at this. A man named Saul is on his way to Damascus. This is a man that would beat and imprison the followers of Jesus. It was just an ordinary day in the life of Saul. Life as usual. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way. So anyone that followed Jesus, he wanted to arrest them. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. So as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Talk about freaking them out. Saul picks himself up off the ground, but when he opens his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. This was a man that destroyed those that claimed to be a Christian. He picks himself up off of the ground, and this encounter would forever change this man. It was a turning point in his life. He went on from that point to spread the gospel like none other, and he wrote much of the New Testament under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He was a wretched, evil man in the eyes of the world, but God seen something else when he looked at him. God seen someone that he had created. God seen a man that he had a plan for. Saul was following the path of destruction. God intervened and put him back on the right path. Here's another one, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it did not burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. That would pique the curiosity of all of us. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. Moses, Moses, here I am, Moses replied. Do not come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, it's a land where all the ites live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to read a lot about this man named Moses. Moses comes onto the scene in the book of Exodus chapter 1, and when he's born, his people are in slavery to the Egyptians. Despite being in slavery, God is blessing his people, and the Egyptians begin to fear the increasing number of Jews that are now populating their land. So Pharaoh orders the death of all male children born to a Hebrew woman. So Moses was born with a death sentence on his head. He's a male, and he's born with a death sentence to kill all the males. His mother, in attempts to save his life, she places him in a waterproof basket, and she places the basket with Moses in it on the Nile River and sends him afloat. Well, the basket was eventually found by Pharaoh's own daughter, and by a way of miracle, she falls in love with the baby, and she decides to adopt him as her own child. And so Moses is being raised in the palace of Pharaoh himself. As Moses grew into adulthood, he began to struggle with the treatment of his own people. And one day, he witnesses an Egyptian beaten one of his own. He intervenes and he kills the Egyptian to defend his own blood. When he realizes that his criminal act is made known to others, Moses runs to the land of Midian. And this will give you a visual of how far he left. He didn't just go a few miles. He took off and he ran for his life. He is hiding in the land of Midian for about 40 years when he has this encounter with God at this burning bush. You will see from this point on, God does miracles through this man. Miracles unlike anything that we've ever seen. We see him do several miracles right in front of Pharaoh. We see him part the Red Sea. We see them walk across on dry land. We see water come from a rock. They're just a few. Miracle after miracle after miracle as God rescued, as he led God's people out of slavery. Now, the life of Moses begs us to ask a question. How does someone go from a fearful criminal running for his life, hiding in a desert, to a mighty man of God that changes a nation? How does he get to the place where he parts the Red Sea? How did he get to the place where he can stand up to the very man he was running from? What caused this change that would take him from coward to hero? It was the bush. It was the encounter with the bush that changed his life. This encounter with this bush was a turning point for Moses. Moses was in disobedience. He was running from the call of God. God got his attention. It was a turning point. It was just another day for him. It was life as usual. He's just out in the desert tending the sheep like any other day when suddenly, unexpectedly, something happened that would forever change his life. I believe that there's people in here this morning as I close this up, that God has been trying to get your attention. You are at a turning point, and it's time for you to make a decision. When I wrote this message, I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me that there will be somebody in here that has an addiction that is destroying you and it's destroying your family. And God has been trying to get your attention. He sent people your way. He sent co-workers your way. He sent friends your way, trying to get you to wake up, but you've ignored all the signs. And he brought you into here today as a wake-up call. And I don't want to say this, but I feel this very strongly. It's not even in my notes. But I feel like you might not get another chance. Today you stand at a fork in a road, and you have to make a decision. It's a turning point. I believe there's someone else in here that you have a relationship that's in turmoil. Maybe even your marriage, because you are unwilling to budge. You see in your eyes, you feel like you're right. You feel like you've done nothing wrong. But like I said earlier, you can be 100% right and still be wrong. I was 100% in the wrong and I thought I was right. This is a turning point moment for you, and God's trying to get your attention. But I believe there's someone else in here this morning that you're struggling with what I call the Moses syndrome. You're running from the call of God. You see, God has placed a call on your life. You know it because it's been there for years. Let me tell you something about the call of God. It will never leave you. It will always, it's like a nagging feeling that will never leave. It's like a fire in your bones that you just can't release. But you've run from the call. For some of you, it's because the cost is too high. It would require too much personal sacrifice. We know that well. The cost is too high. For others, it's because you don't feel like you're good enough. How could God ever use someone like me? I'm not qualified. God doesn't ask you to be qualified. He asks you to obey. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. It's when we start walking in obedience, he starts to qualify. It's called grace along the way. He gives us what we need as we step out and we move. We don't always have the answers. I'm telling you, when you came in here today, it was just like any other Sunday. Business as usual. Life is casual. Sipping coffee, chatting with friends. But now I believe for some of you, you're faced with a choice. You're faced with your own burning bush, so to speak. And you have to make a decision. Am I going to turn? Am I going to follow God? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, I believe that you've put this message on my heart today because I do believe that there are people in here that you are speaking to right now. And I believe that there's people that have been coming to this church for years that you're speaking to. You're challenging something within them. You're confirming something within them. God, I know it's scary. It's a scary road. But you are faithful. You are faithful. God, for those that are struggling with addiction, let this be the day that they have that turning point moment. And they make that decision, I'm not going down this road anymore. Those that have relationships on the rock to help them see, God, that the problem is not resting within the other person, it's resting within them. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring down strongholds and bring down walls today in the name of Jesus, the mighty, holy Son of God. Because God, it is when you bring down those walls and those barriers begin to crumble that healing and restoration can take place. But God, we place these walls in our lives to protect us from hurt. And it's a scary thing to let them down. But this is where we trust you. This is where we let them down. And we say, God, I trust you. I trust you. So I thank you today for the work that you're doing in your people.